You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers today, I want to draw your attention to a resource offered through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's part of the Hankronym series, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Set, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. And I use LIGHTS as an acronym to give you the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation, the literal principle, the illumination principle, the grammatical principle, the historical principle, the typological principle, and then scriptural synergy. And I want to pause for a moment. Again, we'll go right to your calls in a moment, but I want to bring to your attention the importance of scriptural synergy, which might rightly be deemed the principal imperative in the art and science of biblical interpretation. Simply put, that means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual passages. You cannot comprehend the Bible as a whole without comprehending its individual parts. And you cannot comprehend its individual parts without comprehending the Bible as a whole. So scriptural synergy demands that individual Bible passages may never be interpreted in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture. The biblical interpreter must always keep in mind that all Scripture, though it is communicated through various human instruments, has one single author. And that author does not contradict himself, nor does that author confuse his servants. Proper application of the biblical principle of scriptural synergy could have saved Barack Obama a world of confusion. Because in his call to renewal, Obama asks which passages of scripture should guide our public policy. Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Well, in truth, while the Bible as a whole recognizes the reality of slavery, it never promotes the practice of slavery. The New Testament goes so far as to put slave traders in the same category as murderers, as adulterers, even as perverts and liars. So Obama's mischaracterizations respecting slavery are simply wrong. But his mischaracteristics respecting shellfish are just a bit more subtle. He's right when he suggests that Leviticus characterizes the eating of shellfish as an abomination. But he's wrong in isolating that particular injunction from its biblical context. The distinction between clean and unclean foods symbolized the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of an ancient theocratic form of government. As even a cursory reading of the Bible reveals, that kind of ceremonial symbolism was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who in Mark chapter 7 declared all foods clean. And I use that illustration simply to underscore the fact that learning to read the Bible for all it's worth really makes a difference. The Flip Chart, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Master the Principles of Biblical Interpretation in Minutes, but Remember Them for a Lifetime, a Memorable Guide to the Art and the Science of Biblical Interpretation. It's available through the ministry. For your donation, you can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. We'll go right to the phone lines now. Alex up first, listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Alex.
Hello, sir. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
An honor to speak with you. Thank you. I have a question for you. Why in the passage where Jesus is walking on water, when the apostles see him, they think he is a ghost or a spirit?
Well, because their hearts were hardened according to the text, right? I mean, they just see Jesus feed the 5,000. So they know that he can overwhelm the natural laws. He can do the miraculous. He just did it in full view of the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And now Jesus is walking on water, and his disciples cannot imagine Jesus overwhelming the natural laws, so they think he's a ghost. And so Jesus spoke to them, and he said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down, and they were completely amazed. And then the text says this, "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened."
Within the word itself, a ghost, is that interchangeable with our language now? Or why a ghost? I mean, I've listened to you for a little over a year, and you have made very, very clear that spirits have no physicality. There's no physical body to them. So how would they think there's a ghost if a ghost has no body?
Well, a couple of things here. One of the things I would say is that a ghost is an unreal thing. In other words, ghosts don't exist. So ghosts are the stuff of mythology. It is true that when a person dies absent from the body, their soul is present in Hades.
Uh-huh.
But their soul does not interact with this time-space continuum again until Jesus comes and puts all things to right. So the very idea of a disembodied spirit is not only non-biblical, but it doesn't fit into the real world in any real sense. And therefore, I can't tell you whether they were buying into superstition or whether they were using it in a hyperbolic fashion. What I can tell you is that they mistook Jesus Christ for something otherworldly, and it frightened them.
Well, thank you very much. And if I may, something really quick. I have a son who has autism, and he understands quite well that God is the supreme creator. Therefore, he thinks that his condition and everything that happens to him is God's fault. Well, needless to say, it's been very difficult to explain to him and to hear him say that and to try to explain that, yes, it is allowed by God, but not necessarily in a punishment sense.
Right. Alex, I think one of the things you can explain is that all of us are born into an imperfect world. And the reason that we're born into an imperfect world is because God created the potential for evil. God didn't create evil, but he did allow for the potential of evil, and he did that because he created humankind with freedom of choice. And as a result of the choices of humankind, evil was actualized and became a reality. Now, God could get rid of all evil immediately, but that would mean that he would get rid of all of us. So in the meantime, he allows us to live in a fallen, a broken world. We're all going to die. We're all going to get sick. But out of sickness and destruction and decay and death is going to come the best of all possible worlds. Because your son, as a believer in the Creator revealed in Jesus Christ, will be restored to what he would have been if sin had never entered the world. which is true for all of us, because in one way or another, we're all suffering the maladies of a broken world. So while God allowed for the potential of sin, and therefore the potential that you could love your son in a very real way and love the Lord as well, out of brokenness is going to come the best of all possible worlds. And that's what he has to look forward to. It's what we all have to look forward to. So we wait for what we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently. So the real tragedy is not autism. It is not being born into a bad family. It is not being a quadriplegic. The real problem would be to live a long, robust, healthy life and then spend eternity apart from the Master. Life is temporary. It's short. Eternity is forever. Coming to a station break, we'll be right back with more of your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one, because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will now return to our phone callers. Next up is Marvin, listening in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Marvin.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
In Genesis 6:2, when it said that the angels of the sons of God came down to earth and had, you know, sex with women that they saw that were beautiful, what does that refer to? Actual angels that still live up there with them, or?
No, it doesn't say angels at all. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. You see, what follows is the flood. But there's no warrant for saying that the sons of men here has to do with fallen angels. The notion that fallen angels can have sex with women has more in common with Greek mythology than Christian theology. In Christian theology, each kind reproduces after their own kind, so there's no warrant for believing that demons or fallen angels can have sex with women.
So this is after the procreation, Adam and Eve, actual man that believed in God and were sons of God, actual human men.
Yes, exactly. In fact, I think the better interpretation here is that the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men in the context to the ungodly descendants of Cain, and their cohabitation then causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. So this is a judgment against the sin of humankind.
I see. One more question.
Sure.
And I believe it's 1 Peter, where it says that Jesus went down to Hades during his death. And I heard, you know, what Joyce Meyer says, that Jesus was in hell itself.
Yeah.
Is Hades and hell two different places, or is this the same place that Jesus went to?
Well, good question. Actually, Hades and hell are two different places. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And Hades and Sheol refer then to the abode of the dead. And Jesus Christ gave us a very clear picture of what's going on here when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. They both died. One ended up in torment. The other ended up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. But both places are part and parcel of what's known as Hades, or the abode of the dead. One is the place which communicates being in the presence of God, the other being apart from the presence of God in torment. Now, Gehenna is the word for hell, and hell is the place where we read in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, or the lake of fire is Gehenna, or hell, the eternal abode of the damned. So there's a distinction between Hades and Gehenna, or hell.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, in a great deal of detail. It's important to understand the distinctions between Gehenna, which is hell, and Hades, which means the abode of the dead. So we could rightly say, according to Luke chapter 16, in the words of our Lord himself, that Jesus went to Hades, but we can never say he went to hell. I've read about that in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Next up is Katie, listening in Iowa. Hi, Katie.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, my question was about that book, 23 Minutes in Hell.
Yeah.
He talks about how perfect you have to be or you're going to go to hell. Like, God expects us to live the straight and narrow. Do you believe that he went there, and do you believe that?
Well, first of all, we are not saved by our own righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as those who are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are also those who have said, I want to make a U-turn on the road of life and not live by the dictates of my own will. I want to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord, the Lord of my life. So you want to do it his way rather than doing it your own way. But
Right. The
reality here is, as far as Bill Weiss is concerned, he supposedly fell asleep when he was in bed with Annette, his wife, and then he woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he was supposedly in the fiery pit of hell, and he describes being naked inside a 15 to 10 foot stone prison cell.
Right.
He says he was tortured by four demonic creatures that stood 10 to 13 feet tall, that had the form of human beings. They had grotesque reptilian features, so sort of a cross between humans and reptiles. And then he crawls out of his cell and he witnesses a full panorama of hell's utter darkness and unquenchable fire, and he smells foul odors, and he hears the screams of tortured souls, and on it goes. He experiences this for 23 minutes, and then he returns to the world of the living, and he thinks this is an out-of-body experience. But the reality is this: he would have been far better served to test his experience in light of Scripture, as opposed to taking his experience and developing a cottage industry out of it. Because we are to test subjective experiences in light of the objective Word of God. And the Word of God does not correspond to his description of hell. In fact, we might say safely on the basis of the Word of God that hell does not come into existence until the time that Jesus Christ returns and puts all things to right. There's a sense in which people experience a foretaste of hell in Hades, as depicted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. But the notion that we're going to be tormented if we're outside of Christ by, you know, half-human, half-reptilian beings is simply unbiblical. Hell is not a time for torture. It is the torment of being put aside from God's glory and goodness and grace for all eternity. That's the torment of hell.
Well, then why does the Bible say that it'll be fire and gnashing of the teeth? And, you know, for me, I take it literally. And how do we know that he's really not telling the truth?
Well, first of all, you want to take the Bible literally, which means you take the Bible as literature. You take it in the sense in which it's intended. Therefore, if the Bible uses a metaphor with respect to hell, you recognize that the metaphor has sharp teeth. It means something.
Okay.
But that metaphor is pointing to a reality. In the case of hell, an even greater reality. So if the Bible uses the metaphor of sulfur or fire, or in some cases, blackest darkness forever. These are metaphors that are being used to portray the torment of being apart from the goodness and grace of God forever and ever and ever and ever. So I'm not suggesting that hell is not real. I'm simply saying that the metaphors that are used in Scripture point to a far more suffocating reality, and that is to be apart from the goodness and grace of God for all eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
It revolves around Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where Paul says, be angry and sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I know that he is also referring to Psalm 4:4. And so my question is this, I guess it's a couple of things. In Psalm 4:4, in the Davidic Psalm, is David talking to himself when he says, be angry but do not sin? Or is he talking to those that are opposing the Lord and opposing him? Who is he talking to? Because that has, I think, a great bearing on understanding it, whether or not Paul's command there of being angry but yet not sinning is about permission to be angry or a warning about being angry.
Well, you can be angry about unrighteousness. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. God is righteous. and therefore there's nothing unrighteous in him whatsoever. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? This is God's utterance. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. A couple of principles. One is you cannot be angry at the Lord, but you can be angry at unrighteousness, anger against the unrighteousness that unfolds by unrighteous men who sin against God. The other principle is simply that oftentimes what Paul is doing is he is quoting a particular part of a passage and making a point based on the quote, and therefore the context is not necessarily the same context. It's not used in exactly the same way. I got to leave it at that, unfortunately, I'm out of time. See you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.